If you're just joining us here at Grace Baptist online or on audio, our study today is the fifth one in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 1 to 19, which I've entitled, Jesus is Better Than Moses, because that's his straightforward argument. Now, our writer in this chapter 3 of Hebrews is comparing the two greatest religious characters in human history. He's comparing Moses to Jesus, and he's comparing them for an ancient Jewish audience that has made a confession of religious faith to believe in this Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament Jewish faith. But not everything is crystal clear in their minds about this new Messiah named Jesus that they have confessed or said they will believe in. Where does he stand in comparison to the famous figures of faith that they've relied on for centuries? This more recent or recently new Jesus wasn't everything they'd hoped for, but he had dazzled Judeans with his miracles and the power of God, even through his apostles after him, with his resurrection and verification of it, and the testimonies to the fact that he had been risen from the dead after having been crucified. Thousands and thousands of Jews were believing on him and the message of his death, burial, and resurrection as Messiah, as the sacrifice for their sins, and their lives were changing. Jewish lives were changing with great courage to resist all kinds of opposition. So many Jews had made professions of faith and belief in this Jesus as the Christ. But when the government resistance and societal resistance and religious resistance started hitting the fan, they start losing their jobs, suffering persecution. They consider thinking about turning around and heading in a safer direction. Just living by the laws of Moses, which they've done for centuries, according to the local synagogue, instead of meeting with these new groups of Christians who have said they are walking in the way, that is, the way of Jesus. So this writer to the Hebrews has prepared this little elaborate book of 13 chapters, about 24 pages, to convince them not to be turning around. If you're in the light, why turn back into the shadows? That's a question that young Christians should ask. Because many get involved in some level of Christian worship, religion, practice, church attendance, and then disappear, fade away. What's that all about? So here he chooses to compare the Old Testament hero, the prophet Moses, to the new Jesus, the more recently professed Jesus of Galilee. And I realize that it's entirely possible when we start to study a comparison between Moses and Jesus that in our modern age, right now in our Gentile world in America, the average person may only think of Moses as Charlton Heston. Yeah, Charlton Heston of the Ten Commandments, Hollywood style, 1956. But in the average Jewish mind, on the other hand, Moses is more apt to be understood as the son of Amram and Jochebed in the days of the Egyptian pharaohs, 13 centuries B.C., who was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter as a baby in the providence of God to be trained in the elite schools of Egypt. And he was strong in spirit and mighty and patriotic to his people, the Jews. And he would become the Hebrew prophet of Yahweh, God of Israel, to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery by an exodus of possibly 2 million people into the wilderness of miraculous survival. Moses would become the number one most important prophet of Judaism, of Christianity, of Islam, and even, well, with a list of others, the faith of Baha'i. The modern-day Jews, he's the originator of the ongoing practices of their modern Judaism. He's their Moshe Rabbimu, Moses, our teacher. That's how they see him, many. And he's given them the Torah, the first five books of their Old Testament and our Bible, with the Ten Commandments and all the religious laws and the laws of their religious celebration, ethnic and moral living. So Moses was a great man in anybody's estimation. And unique, the more we study him as an Old Testament hero, because he's unique in this. He spoke to God mouth to mouth. In Numbers 12, verse 8, check it out. He entered into God's presence to some degree, which others did not, in Exodus 33, 22. And on the mountain, he was shown the pattern for the tabernacle and its furniture in a heavenly vision, according to Old Testament verses and Hebrews 8 at verse 5. So he was certainly a special and unique person before God and before men. But if we're looking for comparisons to Christ, we could actually branch out and give more than even the writer of Hebrews sees here. Some of my scholarly friends write articles, and they introduced a couple of interesting things I saw. Moses saw the back parts of God in Exodus 33:18. But Christ now appeared in heaven face to face with the Father in Hebrews 9:24. And for us, Moses' face shone with glory, but it was fading, according to 1 Corinthians 3:7. But in the following chapter, Paul says, Jesus' face glows and lights up Christianity, and it's forever. It's permanent. So in verses 1 to 6, right here in this chapter 3, our writer chooses to use an analogy of the house to make his comparison. And the comparison between Moses and Jesus has to do with the house. Now notice how carefully he addresses his readers in verse 1. He says there, "Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." Because this is a very delicate issue. When you're trying to guide someone religiously or change their view, that's a pretty interesting challenge. He calls them truthfully holy brethren. Now, holy in this context, the word holy generally means set apart. And that's what it means here in simplicity. Set apart because they've truly confessed to believe in Christ. So they've set themselves apart from everyone else as believers. Now, that doesn't necessitate the fact that they're perfect, nor that they're pure, nor that they're even genuine, but they've labeled themselves as part of the group that are called holy. Now, by the way, that word in Greek, hagioi, means not only holy, but saint. And every believer in the New Testament is referred to as saint, hagioi, by this word. So it kind of shocks many people when you say, "I'm one of the saints of God," if you should say that. That's not what they're thinking of. But every believer who knows God is set apart as holy by the Spirit of God indwelling him. So they're not perfect, but they are the audience, and it's a mixed audience. And not all of them are on the same page like any audience like this one today, perhaps. It means that they're claiming to be by profession, believing in Christ. But he calls them by what they've claimed, holy ones. And we assume most of them are genuine. He knows that. They have truly become believers. Then he follows up with calling them, notice in verse 1, partakers of a heavenly calling. Why would he say that? Well, because they are among many. They are partakers of something larger than themselves. He's referring to the New Testament church of believers who've responded to the voice of heaven, that is, God's voice from heaven in the scripture. So he's addressing a group who have experienced something from God. And the writer has in mind the New Testament church here, I think, as he calls them forward. Notice the forward call of that. Partakers of a heavenly calling. That makes them look to the future, does it not? Believers of this age, he wants them to not drift. He wants them to move forward. Realize your calling, what God has for you. Don't drift back into something else. And to really punch that out, notice what he says right at the beginning. Consider Jesus. There it is. That's the secret. Focus on Jesus. An interesting Greek word, katanaeo. A very strong Greek word with a prefix that strengthens it. And it says, take a good look. Take a real look. Focus in. That demands thoughtful observation of who this Jesus is and what he's done. That's what he's asking. Do you do that? Is that how you live? Do you look in the scriptures every day and seek to see what does God say? What's he presenting to you about the Lord Jesus? This isn't the go to church on Easter, go to church on Christmas. No, not that type of Christianity. This is the search for the living Jesus every day. This is reading your New Testament carefully, studying your entire Bible, looking for the Savior who can save you from sin and change your life and help you through your struggles because he's designed them for you. Now, one of my friends I mentioned earlier, Michael Barrett, writes some wonderful things, and he had these nice statements, I thought. He said, successful faith always looks for Christ. He went on to say, the person and work of Jesus should never lose its attraction. The more a Christian begins to discover who the person of Jesus is, the more he'll enjoy his new life. You want to enjoy life? There's the secret. Now, verse 1, the writer calls Jesus the apostle and high priest. Notice that. That's not hard for any Jewish ears to hear, because Moses was the sent one from God. That's what apostle means. This is interesting because this is the first and only time Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as apostle, a sent one. Now, he has said that he was sent from the Father, but now they're calling him, this writer, a sent one, an apostle, to represent the people before God. Moses' brother, on the other hand, Aaron, in opposition to this, was the priest, and so he represents the people to God. Moses actually reveals God to the people. That's what Jesus does. Actually, the Lord Jesus is going to do both of those functions. So he's the sent one from God, and he's their mediator as well, giving access to God the Father. So they're the focus. Jesus is the focus for us. Do you focus? That's really the question here that I think our author wants us to meditate on as believers this morning. They should compare him to the great hero Moses. But you have to know something about Moses. And the comparison will be very carefully done here by this author to note the successes of both men. Unlike politics today, when you want to build yourself up as a politician, you try to pretty much tear the other person down. Negative campaigning. That is not what happens here. Just the opposite. This is striking. If you look at it, both men, Moses and Jesus, are evaluated on the basis of what? Look at your verses. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 6. You see this word keeps recurring. Faithfulness. On the basis of faithfulness to their duties, they both get an A+. The word faithful is the key word here. So in verse 2, Jesus was faithful to God, the Father who appointed him. But so was Moses, notice, in his house. He was faithful too, meaning his guidance of the people of Israel, the house of Israel. Then in verse 5, notice, we're told the second time Moses was faithful, but as a servant. And so was Jesus in verse 6. But as a son over his house. And that's now the New Testament church, because whose house we are, the writer of Hebrews says. So Moses had a house of Israelites. Jesus has a house of New Testament Christians. And he's calling them forward to see they have to move into a new realm. How many of you like moving? Moving in from something old and comfortable to something new and less comfortable. Not that easy. It's a challenge. That's what they face. So this is the comparison, and the writer is being so very careful not to tear down, not to denigrate, not to belittle anything that Moses did as he compares him to Christ. Notice why. Look what happened to Paul. Paul was accused of just that thing, that he was tearing apart the laws of Moses, ignoring them, defying them, changing them. That's what Jesus' critics would do to this writer as well. But he's very careful how he presents Moses next to Jesus. Very skillful. Incredible. He never slights Moses. He defends himself with the Apostle Paul when he's accused. He says in Acts 24:16, Paul said, "I do serve God, believing everything that's in accordance with the law." And he was standing before the law and before accusing Jews. So this writer here to the Hebrews knows that he has to be very careful with this. Let me ask you this. How carefully do you approach someone else on any religious topic or any religious issue or to try to say something spiritual to them? Did I ever tell you the story? I got on an elevator at night in a hospital once to visit a lady that just had a baby. And it was an empty hospital. I got in the elevator. Another man in a trench coat got in the elevator very quickly at the last second. There was nobody else anywhere in this hospital, it seemed. And he said to me, "If you died right now, do you know where you would go?" And I thought, does he have a gun? Almost came across as a threat. I assumed that he was a Christian attempting to witness to me on some level. But that's not the way to do it at all, is it? We have to be careful, very careful and tactful and prayerful when we encounter someone else in conversation about spiritual things. Listen to them. Respond. Ask questions. This is so important. Or you'll be starting a forest fire, according to the book of James in chapter 3, with your words. So this comparison of Jesus to Moses is not about their faithfulness in service. They both get A+. But it's about who they are, their nature, their purpose in the design of God. That's true for you and me as well. We have a purpose in the design of God, and we must accept that design that he's given us as to who we are and do what we should do with it by the grace of God and leadership of God. So Moses is only a resident in the house of Israel. He's just a member, a very important member, one of the greatest men that's ever lived. But God the Son built the house that Moses administrates. So that's the point. And he's teaching them this Jesus is the very same Yahweh Lord that led the children of Israel and Moses himself across the wilderness. That Jesus in the Old Testament as a theophany, an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, is the one who is leading Moses and the children of Israel. That's the difference across the wilderness. So now in verse 3, the comparison reaches another level of measurement. Notice he adds the new word, glory. Is there a measurement of glory? Yes, there is. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Just like a builder standing next to a beautiful home that he has designed for a photo. Which is most important, the building or the builder? Somewhere down the road a ways, there is a beautiful house of strange architecture. In front of it, there used to be at least a plaque saying, "A right home." suggesting at least that it was a model of a Frank Lloyd Wright architectural wonder of the world. I don't know if it really was or not, but I think that was the idea, at least from a pattern of Frank Lloyd Wright. But imagine standing next to a beautiful Frank Lloyd Wright architectural wonder was the man Frank Lloyd Wright. And you are asked the question, which is more important, the house or the man? You would say, the man, the genius, the architect, the artist who developed such a thing as that. And so it is with God and the Lord Jesus, the designer of the beautiful home, more important than the house. That's his simple argument, logically, to demonstrate that Jesus deserves more glory than Moses based on his person as the creator of all things. I love to repeat this verse that Paul uses to say just this same thing, really, about Jesus. 1 verse 16. In him are all things created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created. And I would add, even you and me in the race of mankind. We are the creation of God. Think of it. Living in God's creation. What a marvelous thing. And we get to take it in. God gave us five senses. So we can hear, we can see. Let me say this. We can see. I don't know about you, but I love color. I'm an artist, a painter. I just love to perceive color everywhere. When I see a cardinal, it's an exciting day. Why should any bird be decorated like that? Or a toucan? It just makes no sense. Except that God seeks to dazzle his creation by other members of the creation. And then what about hearing? Hearing a beautiful piece of music. Why is it that we can do that? Because God created that which would become music and put ears on the side of your head to take it in? What a God is this who makes a creation and fits you into it to acknowledge him as the designer of all these things that we take in? And what about smell and the things you may smell? Not all of them good, but it's a warning. Take heed. Or is it good to eat? And what about eating? That we can enjoy food. Not just have it, but actually enjoy it. So every meal, every piece of music, everything you see, these are all from God's creation, made for you to identify him. What a world we live in. What a God we have. And how everybody on the planet should be in a place of worship saying, thank you, God, for who you are and what you've done and who I am. Now, how can I be right with you and find eternal life in a place so magnificent that one has to use symbolic language to describe it? Because there's no other way to describe it in language we could understand. So in verse 6, Jesus is a son on a completely different level from Moses the servant. And we are, the writer says in his New Testament Christian audience, his house, we are his house compared to Moses' house, the Old Testament Israel. We're the New Testament church. Now in verse 6, the last part, there's an if. There's an if, a very important if, by the way. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, does that mean that in life you have to hang on or you're going to lose your Christianity? No. If you have it, you have it. In New York, there was a house that we lived in, my wife and I, for 11 years, a farmhouse. And in the closet, there was a rope hanging down. And there was a little note at the top because it pulled down an attic opening so that one could go into the attic. I never went into that attic because there were bats up there. No one would want to go up there except the exterminator. But the rope hung down, and it said on that little note, if your faith is weak, tie a prayer knot and hang on. And there was this little rope hanging down. I never pulled that rope. Tie a prayer knot and hang on. I thought, what a way to live. You could let go of the rope, you're done. You're going to fall into the pit below. That's not what this is saying. This is saying you need to demonstrate your persistence and continuance in what you've professed. That is the proof that you have the reality. Let me share it this way with you. One of the really great writers, Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, has written beautifully about this if clause. This if condition does not teach what many people would teach today, that this verse and the other one like it across the page in verse 14 and other verses may suggest that you could lose your salvation. I want to say categorically right now, this is not what this verse is saying about people who truly have a saving relationship with Christ. The writer puts the if clause here, the condition, deliberately to test his readers about their faith. Here's what Dr. Wiest says. The writer, keeping in mind the fact that only part of his readers were really saved, and the other part were merely making a profession of salvation, it was a mixed audience. Under stress of persecution, they're in danger of relapsing back to apostate Judaism, trusting the laws of Moses for their salvation. And he proposes to these readers a test whereby they can tell whether they really belong to the house of God or not. That is, whether they are really saved or not. The if in the Greek text is future, introduces a future, unfulfilled, hypothetical condition. If these Jews to whom he's writing hold fast to their confidence and the rejoicing of their professed hope and Messiah, firm to the end of their lives, that fact shows that they belong to the house of God. In other words, they are saved. If they do not do so, but instead renounce that profession of faith and return to the system of Levitical sacrifices, that shows they were never really saved and trusted in the Christ. That's what this if clause is about. The book of Hebrews does not teach that you can lose your salvation. So for every professing Christian, the question for you and me is, from this verse, do you know Christ in a real, living relationship where the Spirit of God testifies with your spirit that you are His child? Now in 1 John at chapter 5, verse 10, will tell us that the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. In 1 John 5:13, the clearest statement, perhaps in all the New Testament, says, "These things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life." So he continues on. The book of Hebrews is the book that challenges believers to come to true faith. And so from this lesson, our passage continues on, and notice the practical challenge to believers in verse 13. We'll close with this morning. In verse 13, he says, "So encourage one another day after day." Now, if he's talking to a congregation like ours, he's saying, let each of us pay attention to the lives of others, to encourage them, strengthen them. Is there a thought that someone might not truly know or be able to respond at this point to the Lord Jesus? Let's help them. Let's pray for them. Let's encourage them. Here it is. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There it is. Sin and unbelief is very subtle, very slowly tries to build a resistance so that people can sit for many, many years, play the Christian, look the Christian, fake the Christian, but you can't fake God. He knows the hearts of men. Let us do His work in stirring the hearts of other people to faith in Christ. May God bless us as we think about these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study this passage again today. We thank you for your work in our hearts and lives to give us a confidence and a certainty, a testimony of the Spirit within, that we are the children of God. We know that there are so many who know nothing of such a thing. They've experienced nothing of such a thing. We know that there are others who hope, but they have uncertainty. They don't know the Scripture. We pray that they too might find that confirmation that doesn't come from a church program or some step of advancement, but rather from the Spirit's work in their hearts. We thank you then. We pray that as we go forth, we might be energized, encouraged for your glory, for your purpose in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.